life group pastor here at Cedar Run, formerly known as the life group guy. And this is the training ground, which is formerly known as the interactive service. So in simple terms, we are going to have a Bible study this morning. And I'm really glad to see you guys. Because when we start here and I'm looking forward, it's like me and Tracy. And then I turn around after the music's over and all you guys are here. So I like that. Thank you for coming. Now, we are doing a series in the Old Testament book of Exodus. So go ahead and open your Bibles to Exodus and go ahead and park in chapter 20. We're going to cover chapters 19 through 24 this morning. And I opened this series a few weeks ago in Exodus chapter 3, which is Moses. God speaks to Moses at the burning bush. So God sees the suffering of his people Israel in Egypt. They are in slavery. They're in chains. He sees their suffering. He's decided he's going to do something about it, and he's going to use Moses. Moses is to participate in the plan. And over the past few weeks, Pastor Mark and Tim, they showed us how God did that, how he saved his people. But if you go back to Exodus 3, at the burning bush, God says, hey, when this is all over, when I'm done rescuing my people, I want you to come back to this mountain and worship me. And that's where we are this morning. We are back at Mount Sinai, where it all started. So let's go ahead and read Exodus 20, 1 to 17. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work, neither you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male nor your female servant nor your animals nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord is going to give you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, Lord. I thank you how you speak to us through your word, just as you spoke to your people, Israel, Lord. And this morning, I pray, Lord, that you would be upon us, Holy Spirit, be upon us, change hearts, open eyes, open ears, so that we would see, hear, and understand what it is you would say to us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The Ten Commandments. Now, I'm going to use interchangeably here the Ten Commandments and the term law interchangeably, because the Ten Commandments are actually the core of all of God's law, the core ten things. And that's even, you know, that's for the moral aspect of it, obviously. Don't do this, do that. It's for the civil aspect of the law. It tells us practically how we implement those laws. And it's also for the ceremonial, because the Ten Commandments shows us how holy God is and how we have to approach him carefully. But there's really two major camps today in our society on the Ten Commandments. One group of people says, hey, the Ten Commandments are archaic. They're old rules. We've evolved beyond them. We don't need them anymore. And the other side of the camp says, hey, the Ten Commandments are the central focus of religion. They are how we get God to like us. Both of those viewpoints are wrong. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to see how the Ten Commandments have a much deeper meaning and a far wider reach than we ever imagined. And we're going to do that by looking at three things. We're going to look at spoken by God, sin beneath the sin, and we're also going to wrap it up with situational versus ethical. I have a slide for that. So it's spoken by God, sin beneath the sin, and situational versus spiritual. Lee. He's my clicker. All right, so first, spoken by God. A funny thing happened on Charlton Heston's way down the mountain with the stone tablets. That's not how they got the commandments. At first, Moses does bring down some tablets first, but first they are spoken by God. So in Exodus 19, the chapter before this chapter, Israel had arrived at Sinai. Moses is preparing the people to meet with God. And it's a little confusing. And I had to mark in my Bible just to figure out where Moses was, because he's going up the mountain, down the mountain, up the mountain, down the mountain. I didn't really know where Moses was until I started marking my Bible up. So in Exodus 19, verse 9, the Lord says to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so the people will hear me. And right after Moses' trip down the mountain, in the last verse of chapter 19 is chapter 20, verse 1, where it says, and God spoke all these words. He speaks the Ten Commandments. And this is the interactive service, isn't it? So you know what's coming next. We have our first $100 Jeopardy question. Who is God speaking to? That's right. God is speaking to his people. God is speaking to his people, Israel. The Ten Commandments are God's laws for God's people. They were not for the Egyptians. They were not for the Canaanites. And in our case, they're not for non-Christians. We get very hung up on people who are not God's people, not doing what God has only asked his people to do. Let me say that again. We get very hung up on people who are not God's people, not doing what God has only asked his people to do. So I get worried sometimes when we focus on behavior as Christians and as the church, when we focus only on behavior and we act so surprised when the world acts like the world. We're so surprised by that. So we may be selling society on this idea that, hey, if you follow these rules, God will accept you. That's what I worry about. When we focus on behavior, we're saying, follow these Ten Commandments, it'll all be fine. No, it won't. That really is a false gospel. We need to watch out for that. Now, there are valid functions for the law, for non-believers, right? For the Ten Commandments. And for our $200 Jeopardy question, can anybody name a function of the law for non-believers? I embrace the silence. Come on, you guys have forgotten more about the Bible than I know. You can't fool me. What is a valid function of the law for the people out there? Yeah, it keeps us from killing each other. That's nice. Yeah, it's a good underlying authority, and we're going to get to that. But what's the basic function of the law? If you're not one of God's people, if you're not a believer, and you look at the Ten Commandments, and you compare the Ten Commandments to yourself, what does the law tell you about yourself? It tells us we're sinful. That's right. The law acts as a school teacher. It says, hey, all is not right between you and God. And since it was so hard to get that first answer from you guys, I'm going to answer the second one, okay? The second aspect, the second valid function of the law for non-believers is what I call the common grace effect. The common grace effect of the Ten Commandments. Now, this really is like a double jeopardy question, common grace. Does anyone want to take a swing at common grace? I need to get some Jeopardy music. Or I thought about getting a cricket sound effect as well. Yes, I mean, that could be a valid function is, hey, look, grace is given to God's people. This looks like it works pretty good. I'm going to hang with these people. Now, common grace is a stuffy theological term. That's why you didn't get it, okay? I'm a stuffy theological guy. I admit it. Because of God's law, things aren't as bad as they could be. Because of God's law, things are not as bad as they could be. Because if you even dabble in the Ten Commandments, if you're not a believer and you just play around with them a little bit, there's a real benefit. Because things just go better naturally when you follow God's law, because that's the way God has designed the universe to work originally. All right, so God speaks to his people who are already what? This is a $300 question. We're getting up here in difficulty. Actually, the answer is in the question. God speaks to his people who are already what? His people. Yeah. They are redeemed. They are saved. The law is to be the lifestyle of the already redeemed. The law is to be the lifestyle of the redeemed. Before God speaks the Ten Commandments to his people, here's what he says in verse 2. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He reminds them what he did for them. And here's my theological chicken or the egg question. Grace or law, which comes first? You guys are experts. That's a $400 question. God did not give them the Ten Commandments and say, hey, try and square these away, okay? And if you're good, then I'll save you. No, he saved them from Egypt first. Then he gives them the Ten Commandments and says, hey, you should live your life out of thankfulness because of what I did for you. He doesn't save them because they cleaned up their act. God reminds them that he saved them first, that they were his people first, that grace comes first before law. It's grace and then law. So God speaks to his people who are already redeemed. As a nation, they are all together as a community. Sounds like community, doesn't it? The Ten Commandments are kind of like community-oriented policing, cops program. There's two aspects to this. The first one is this. The Ten Commandments are less about piety and more about society. They are less about piety and more about society. They're not really less than piety, but they're so much more. They have societal aspects to it. It's more than, the law is more about the good of the community than just people being good. The law protects our neighbors from us. Why would anybody need protection from us? Because we're sinners. The law protects our neighbors from us, from our sin. So think about it. They protect our neighbor's honor, his life, his marriage, his possessions, his property. If we're his boss, he even gets a day off, at least one day off a week. And in Exodus 21 to 24, which is your homework reading for this week, that's known as the Book of the Covenant. And that's really the place where God unpacks all the Ten Commandments. When I say the Ten Commandments is the base of God's law, the Book of the Covenant, 21 to 24, is the expansion pack. They are all social implications of those Ten Commandments. It's all about other people in verse 21 to 24. You'll be shocked at some of the things you see in there. So the Ten Commandments are meant to be a pattern of life. So Israel is to be a model nation. They're to be transformed as a nation because the Old Testament was a dog-eat-dog world. It was social Darwinism at its worst. Can you say Darwinism in a church? I'll find out after the service. But they were running around pole-axing each other. It was the epitome of the strong dominating the weak. If you wanted your neighbor's livestock, you just killed him and took it. It was whoever had the most power got what they wanted. And when God gives Israel the Ten Commandments, he makes Israel into a society that was like no other during that time period in history. There was no other people like it. That was crazy talk. The Ten Commandments reversed the culture of the day. So in 1580 BC, the Ten Commandments were the original alternative lifestyle. And in 1980 AD, we also had alternative lifestyles. We had bad clothes, bad hair, and bad music, right? I got a picture. Let me see my picture, Lee. Bad clothes, bad hair, and bad bad music. And sometimes all at once. I thought it was so cool when I was living in those times. But back then, America was essentially a Christian nation. I want to be careful when I say that term because I'm not saying that America was a bunch of Christians. There were saved people, Christians, genuine saved people in America. But we all agreed that the underlying principles of Christianity were what was best for America. So Christianity, the culture, was mainstream, and everybody else was alternative. The tables have turned. Christianity is no longer mainstream. And if you follow the Ten Commandments today, you live an alternative lifestyle. When we start a new investigation in law enforcement, a lot of times what we try to do is determine the pattern of life of a subject. We want to see what he does every day, and does it match up with what everybody else around him is doing. So if I go to South Riding and start an investigation on somebody, in South Riding, everybody gets out of bed. The kids pour out onto the streets like a cartoon, thousands of them, just all washing toward the schools in a tidal wave. And then the neighborhood empties out, and there's nobody left. It's a ghost town because everybody went to work. Now, if I go to South Riding and work a case on somebody, and they never leave their house, they don't get out of bed all day, they don't have any apparent employment, and then maybe around 2 o'clock when they finally roll out of bed, they go up the street and meet somebody in a dark alley, and they're exchanging wads of cash for like glassine baggies. That's a different pattern of life, isn't it? If you follow the Ten Commandments, you should have a different pattern of life. People should look at your neighbor, at you and your neighbors, and say, they're different. But more than just not lying, cheating, stealing, murdering, that internal pious sense of the Ten Commandments, what about the societal application of it? Would a surveillance team ever follow you to a homeless shelter? Would a surveillance team ever follow you to a food bank? Would you look any different? What is your pattern of life? All right, so, Blake, you're saying that if the Ten Commandments are about protecting my neighbor, they're about making life better, right? That's great. Can't any man-made law do that? The Ten Commandments are not just the core of God's law, they're the core of man's law. Mostly Western civilization. You wonder why Western civilization does so well, why it's thrived. Where do you think that don't murder, don't lie, don't steal come from? They're the core of our law. And it's good that my neighbor is protected, all right? That things are better because of law. But it's not enough. It is not enough. Because if you have a law that's not moored to God, it becomes about mere human flourishing. We want people to flourish. We want them to do better. We want people to have the things they need to survive. But mere human flourishing, deciding what's better for people and deciding how to implement that, is totally man-made. It's whatever those who are in power says it is. So if somebody in power says, hey, this is good for humanity, that's arbitrary. If somebody in power says, this is the law we're going to use to implement what's good for humanity or what I say is good for humanity, all unmoored from God, that sets the stage for tyranny and an abuse of power, doesn't it? That's will to power, power to the people, right? We are in a society, or I should say decades ago, when the moral majority kind of ran the show, when we were a Christian culture nation, we were in power, weren't we? And I think, unfortunately, we did a lot of finger wagging at people who didn't behave the way we agreed with, who had alternative lifestyles. You don't lead people to Christ by wagging your finger at them and calling them sinners. We were in power then. There's some good, there's some not so good. The tables have been turned. What's being done to Christianity now is what we did to them. That's just will to power. That's just whoever is in political power. So we are not interested in human flourishing for the sake of human flourishing. That's not enough. We need transforming flourishing. Not just human flourishing, but transformative flourishing. Pardon me. It's not enough, believe it or not, it's not enough just to give everybody clean water. It's not enough. It's good. It's not enough to give somebody a free cell phone. It's good. And even if we cured cancer, it's not enough. It's not just about giving people better conditions, and it's not even just about changing our behavior toward others and protecting our neighbor. That's part of it. It's about changing hearts and growing them towards God. Transformational, which brings me to my second point. So spoken by God is the first point. Sin beneath the sin is my second point. All of the Ten Commandments are underwritten by God. Any law underwritten by God is good for us to adopt as man. But even with the Ten Commandments, those ten core laws, we can boil it down to two. Every violation of Commandments 3 through 10 is a violation of Commandments 1 and 2. Because before God says, don't murder, don't lie, don't steal, he says, have no other gods before me. And make no graven images. So when God says, have no other gods before me, what he is really saying is, the fundamental problem with your life is that you have something in your life, at the center of your life, stuff in your life that's more important than I am. The fundamental problem is that there's something in your life more important than God. It's the sin under every sin. So when you lie, cheat, and steal, when you lie, cheat, and steal, it's because whatever you can get what you lie, cheat, and steal for, whatever your goal is, that is your God. That's your idol. Let's walk it out a little bit. Let's take some commandments. Let's say you steal. All right, you steal. All right, I don't think anybody here shoplifts at Giant, okay? But maybe you underreported your income. Maybe you don't pay up right away. Maybe you don't pay up right away when you owe somebody some money. Or maybe your giving to God is anemic. You could steal from God. What is the sin beneath the sin? You want to take a shot at it? If your money gives you a sense of security more than God does, you may have a God before gods. All right, let's try another one. Let's try the 10th commandment. Let's say you covet your neighbor's house. You know, the 5-bedroom with the finished basement you could play hockey in. I feel it. It's better than my, 3-bedroom, $500,000 shack. So you really can't afford it. Or you're forced to have two incomes. What's the sin beneath the sin? Maybe God's provision within your means isn't enough for you. Maybe the perfect neighborhood is your idol. Or maybe the perfect school district is your idol. And it's really a twofer. It's like a double jeopardy idol. It's a double idol. Because you need the money to get it, right? Tim Keller had a great tweet the other day. He wrote, your money flows easiest to whatever God it worships. So you need the money to get it. Now, when Jacob split, left Uncle Laban behind, Rachel goes into the living room and sweeps up all the family idols off the mantle, drops them in a nice little felt bag with a drawstring, ties them off, sticks them under her saddle, and they take off. They head for the hill. She's stolen the family idols. We don't have to hide our family idols underneath the saddle. Our family idols are hidden in Quicken, Mint, and our bank statements. Check them. Where does your money flow? Okay, let's try one more before you guys throw me out. Maybe you told a lie. That's the ninth commandment, right? Maybe you lied. I just broke a commandment. I don't want to lie anymore. I'm going to try really hard not to lie. That may work a little bit. Might not work. Here's a better question to ask. Why did you lie? You know, when I was raising my kids, we used to read a lot of Dobson. And he said, you just couldn't punish your kid for the act. You had to try and get into their head. Why did you flush my keys down the toilet, Johnny? What were you thinking? What were you thinking when you did that? It's not enough that flushing my keys is intrinsically bad. Why did you do it? Did that ever happen to me? So what's the sin beneath the sin of lying? Maybe you crave human approval more than God's. Maybe you'll say whatever you have to say to get people to like you. Now, Romans 1 is probably the greatest chapter in the New Testament, if not the entire Bible, on idolatry. And I'm only kind of really touching on idolatry today. I'm going to be back in 2 weeks to talk about the golden calf, and we will be running wild through the fields of idolatry then. But Paul writes in Romans 1 that all idol worship is the result of suppressing the truth for a lie. And we like to say that, Romans 1 is for those people wearing grass skirts and Nikes who have never heard the gospel, that no missionaries have gotten to yet, and they don't have a proper King James Bible. But you know what Paul writes? People suppressing the truth for a lie. Are you people? Am I a people? I'm a person. But we are people. So the moment you sin, at that moment, you crave something more than Jesus. At that moment, you craved more than Jesus. You've suppressed him. You've suppressed the memory of Jesus. Our suppression of Jesus equals our oppression. When we suppress, we get oppressed. We become slaves to the idol, just like Israel was in Egypt. Approval, comfort, money, body image, having to be with that one person, that's all I can think about, whatever it is. So we need to stop focusing on those pesky acts of whack-a-mole sin. It's like a whack-a-mole attitude. Don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, don't murder. And then one pops up somewhere else. We've got to get underneath that. We've got to ask the question, what's the sin beneath the sin? Then we have a chance to be freed. But to really beat our violation of commandments 1 and 2, having God's before God, the secret lies, and yes, our final point, the situational versus the spiritual. Now, Israel was terrified when they heard God's voice giving them the law. His booming voice, no microphone necessary, terrified them. Just hearing those 10 things they were supposed to do. It's God speaking the law unto us, and we are terrified too. So what we do is this. Here's how it's a coping mechanism. We settle. We settle for a superficial interpretation of the law. It's the Christian version of situational ethics. We can't even look at the law directly. We got to look at it sidelong. It's too powerful. It's too searching. It's too deep. And it's only in taking the law in the most shallow form that we can handle psychologically, because we live in a culture of success and achievement. It's only in taking the law in its most shallow form that we think we have a chance. All right, I never murdered. I never killed anybody, right? Never committed adultery. We say and think all the right things. You know what Jesus says? Really? Really? So he's having this conversation with this expert in the law. Or actually, that's my next point. Sorry. So Jesus says, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. I say, hey, if you hate your brother, you're liable for judgment. Jesus says, you shall not commit adultery. He says, hey, if you've looked at another woman or man with lust, you've already committed adultery. If you've looked at them, pornography. Jesus sets the bar higher. He sets it at a heart level. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, how do I know if the law is just up here in my head, not a bad thing, or if it's gotten into my heart yet? Once again, Jesus comes through. He gives us a diagnostic question. He gives us the who is my neighbor question. So now Jesus is talking to this expert in the law. And he says, hey, go ahead and sum the law up for me, expert. And the expert says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Yes, he got it, didn't he? That's the right answer. That's right. He says, he thinks all the right things. And then he blows it. He blows it up. Who is my neighbor? With that inadvertent question, he accidentally revealed what's on his heart. It was an accident. He reveals his true motivation. And he reveals that the law is not on his heart in anything more than a superficial way, because he's looking for a technicality, a way out, a way that he can cope with the fact that he can't obey the law himself. A way to do just enough so he can achieve it on his own, so he can self-save. You can hear Jerry Seinfeld asking that question, right? Who is my neighbor? Neighbor schmaber. If you're too busy to spend time with your brothers and sisters in Christ, they got their life group for that. Who is my neighbor? They don't need me. Who is my neighbor? So you can say all the right things, but you'll never truly know freedom. You'll never know it until you experience it spiritually. When criminals have been sentenced to lengthy terms, like 20 years or more, oftentimes what will happen is they'll cooperate, and the judge will say, hey, look, you've cooperated so much that I'm going to reduce your sentence way down. And there's been a few times in a 25-year career I've had where we'll be in court with the guy who's helped us out. The guy's got 20 years to go. He served two or three, and the judge says, I'll give you time served. And there's a gasp in the gallery. The family starts crying, and you know, he doesn't know what to think. And he can't just walk out the door. He's got to go back and be processed out. So a few times I've been back there. I've been the guy who opens the cell door. It's like totally awesome. Open that cell door. Go on, buddy. Come on, you're free. And they're like, they'll sit there on the bench. It's like they don't believe it. They're shocked. Go on, it's okay. You can go. I'm not going to hit you with a stun gun. I used to be a prisoner. The elders are thinking, who do we ordain? I was a thief. I stole. I violated the eighth commandment. I didn't just mess with people, though. I messed with God. The base level sin is stealing. But what's the sin beneath the sin? It made money an idol in violation of the first and second commandment. And I get broken up when I talk about it because I remember my mom. She She passed away a few years ago. But remember her with her head in her hands. How am I going to pay the bills? That had an effect on me. So from sixth grade on, I had a job, mostly two jobs, and I paid my own way through private high school to get out of the school system. So that had an effect on me. So I live in Northern Virginia now. If you live in Northern Virginia, where your typical household income is six figures or more, not all Northern Virginia, but I know our demographic, okay? If you have a six-figure household income, your tithe is going to look a lot less like a tip to Sweetwater and a lot more like a luxury car payment. And then some. That is terrifying. The first time we decided to give what we were supposed to give, write a check like that, it was like, but it was so exciting when we did it. It was exhilarating. It was like it was like a dog sticking his head out the window, ears flapping in the wind, tongue hanging out. We were free. If you can write a check like that, you're free from money, okay? And nobody came and took my house away. It was awesome. But in order to truly be free, you've got to experience it. You've got to actually walk through the cell door that God's already opened for you. If you're a Christian, the cell door is open. You won't believe it. You are not going to believe it until you get it from here to here. And that, my friends, is transforming flourishing. And it works with every single idol. Everyone. Everyone. If your idol is busyness, you only feel you're worthy if you're going at warp speed. Just for fun. Just do this for fun. Say no to somebody sometime. And when the world doesn't crash down around you, you'll be like, oh, I can say no again. You see, God doesn't just remind Israel that he redeemed them. He also reminds them in 19:4, he says this, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt. I crushed their idols. I destroyed them." You can let God crush your idols? Or you can let them crush you. And they will. There's no in between. You can't balance that. You can't walk the balance beam. You will let God crush your idols or they will crush you. At the end of the book of the covenant in chapter 24, God has finished speaking. He speaks the law and the expansion pack to Moses. And Moses goes down to the people. And they respond. He tells them the law, and they respond. Everything the Lord says, we will do. Everything the Lord says, we will do. Everything. Really? You're going to do everything. You know, maybe the commandments you're good at, you can do. Maybe the two or three commandments once in a while if conditions are good. But don't you remember in 20, you couldn't even hear the Ten Commandments. Stop it. And now you're going to do it all? We're the same way. We swerve between, oh, I can't do it, and hey, man, I got it going on. You know, I don't see R-rated movies. I give a little bit of money here and there. That's pride. You're swerving between despondency and pride, and that's no way to live your life. God, I can imagine God looking at his people and they say, everything we will do, we'll do everything you say, and God going, I don't think so. I love you guys. You can't do it. So you know what? Grace again. Grace saved them from Egypt. The law is given to those to be thankful. And because they can't follow it, grace again. Grace, law, grace. That is the pattern of the spiritual life. So at this covenant signing ceremony, they have a sacrifice. They need grace. And next week, Pastor David is going to talk about that whole system that's set up. But half the blood is on the altar in chapter 24, and half is sprinkled on the people. And in covenant speak, what this says is, may our blood be sprinkled. If we break this covenant, may our blood be sprinkled. They're saying that. God says you can't. So they finish that, and Moses brings up Aaron and the elders in verse 11. And they saw God, and they ate and they drank. They ate and drank a meal with God himself, Moses, Aaron, and the elders. In the Near East and in the Middle East, inviting somebody into your home means friendship and peace, the ultimate friendship and peace. Now, I know this. It goes on today because I've had Middle Eastern people I deal with, sources that, you know, I'm a Chick-fil-A guy, drive-through. I'm quick. I'll go to one of these guys' houses who's working with us, and we'll have a three-hour meal. Oh, I'm not used to that. Seven courses, you know, 3 hours. But what he's saying to me is, welcome into my world. You are in my world now, and you can trust your life with me. That's Middle Eastern culture. They eat with God. And later on, thousands of years later, the disciples would eat with somebody they would put their trust in. They could trust their life with. And they had no idea what was really going on. I mean, they didn't grasp the full implications of it. And Jesus, he stops, and I can see him now looking at them lovingly, saying, instead of your blood being sprinkled, instead of your blood being sprayed, it'll be mine. And instead of your body broken, it'll be mine. During the second service this morning, we're going to remember that. We're going to celebrate communion, so I urge you guys to stick around. But no sacrificial system of the Old Testament would ever be enough, because only a person can be a substitute for persons. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord. You've invited us into your home to eat and drink with you, Lord. You've promised to be our sacrifice, Lord. I pray that you would keep us from swerving from one side of the road to the other, Lord, that we would rest in the grace, Lord, the grace that says, when you fail, I still love you. And that, Holy Spirit, you would give us the attitude, man, I have blown it, but God still loves me, so I'm going to try harder. I thank you for your word, Lord. I pray there's anybody here today who's never dined or supped with you, Lord, that they've never laid down their own ability to do the Ten Commandments, that they would come to you. And I pray, Lord, that we would look at the Ten Commandments, Lord, in a way we've never looked at before. It's others-oriented, Lord, that you would put that on our hearts this morning. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys, go be the church. I will see you here for the second service, the worship service, okay? Remember, you get a gold star, an extra jewel in your crown in heaven. Just kidding, that will be works-oriented salvation, okay? So grace only. We'll see you at second service.